Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 21, and listen as I begin reading our passage. It starts in verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. It is a sign of love and of humility for someone to enter into someone else's world. So, for example, a good politician will sit in a diner in South Georgia or in inner city Atlanta, and he will get to know the people in that region, not simply to get a vote, but so that he can know them and help them. Similarly, a faithful friend will do a lot more listening than she does talking. She'll be really eager to know what's going on in your life and what you're up to. A caring parent will wrestle with his kids on the carpet, play Candyland, yes, play Candyland, and ask about Minecraft in order to see more of his child's point of view. Now, in our passage today, Paul does more than enter Jerusalem. Paul enters the world of his Jewish brothers and sisters. Sometimes it is appropriate to preach, like right now. But there are other times where the best way to help and encourage someone you love is simply, quietly, and sincerely entering their world. And we're going to see that today in our passage. Now, this is Paul's last visit to Jerusalem. It's a city and a people he knows very well. Although Paul was born in Tarsus, far north of Jerusalem, he was raised in and got his theological education in Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem that Paul, the Pharisee, saw Stephen stoned to death. Traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus is where God saved Paul. He eventually returned to Jerusalem, now as a Christian, several times, to join the disciples in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, to bring famine relief, Acts 11, verse 30, to discuss if the Gentiles needed to obey the Old Testament law in order to be saved, Acts 15, and to greet the church before his third missionary journey, Acts chapter 18, verse 22. So Acts 21 is Paul's fifth visit to Jerusalem since becoming a Christian. And though we know Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, it is clear that he is a man who still loves his homeland and he loves the Jewish people. Now, I'm going to work through our passage in four steps. So here they are. First, the gospel of the nations, the gospel of the nations. Second, the attraction of the law, the attraction of the law. Third, the plan of the elders, the plan of the elders. And then fourth, the humility of the apostle. The humility of the apostle. So may God use this word, this message, to make you more willing to enter into the world of your family and your friends, your coworkers, and your neighbors. All right, first, the gospel of the nations. Look at verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to Jerusalem, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, brothers there in verse 17 stands for men and women. So many from the church received Paul and Luke and the others in his missionary team. They received them warmly. And then Paul quickly schedules a meeting, a private meeting, with James, the lead elder, and the other elders of the church in Jerusalem. And what Paul does at that meeting is he provides a missionary update, a report of everything that happened along his missionary journey, that's verse 19, with special attention to unpacking the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. Gentiles is simply a blanket term in the New Testament that means not Jewish. So during his travels, Paul led many Jewish people to faith. That is certainly true. But he ministered in Gentile cities and planted predominantly Gentile churches. And so the elders, hearing all of this, hearing the gospel being spread throughout the nations, they glorified God when they heard it, because they saw the power of God in the gospel of the nations. Paul writes in another letter in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek," or the Gentile. Now, this is really important to understand that in the New Testament itself, we understand the gospel is not merely for the Jewish people. I figure you know that. But you know, there are a lot of people in the world today who consider Christianity an American thing, an American export. And Christianity is not, nor has it ever been, associated with one particular country. Even in Acts chapter 2, as the gospel bursts forth in Jerusalem, there are representatives from many nations in Jerusalem, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking even the languages of the nations as an exclamation point to the fact that the gospel may be first to the Jew, but it is also for the Gentile. And so even today, of course, we know that the gospel is spreading in South America and Africa and China, throughout the Middle East. And this is not a historical accident. This is not a great marketing ploy, like somewhere along the line, kind of like McDonald's, Christians figured out a way to get this message out there. You know, this has always been God's plan. So a passage we read last week was Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abraham to be the father of the Jewish people, and he gives Abraham this promise. He says that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, through him. All the families, right, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And so we fast forward in Scripture, and we find a Messiah coming from the line of Abraham, and now people all over the world are in Christ worshiping God. It's throughout the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 2, at the very beginning of Isaiah, the nations are described as streaming into Jerusalem the way rivers flow into the ocean. Right, this means salvation is going to come from Jerusalem, from a Messiah, right, in Jerusalem, from the cross of Calvary, that Messiah is going to be a blessing to all the nations as they come to faith in Jesus Christ. And even in Jesus' own ministry, we see that he didn't just, you know, minister to his 12 disciples or to those who were Jewish, but he's constantly serving and healing Gentiles to make the point that the gospel is for them as well. So think about how exciting it is for a missionary to visit us, to spend time with us, and to tell us of God's work overseas. I mean, we enjoy that. We love hearing about that. If they were to come and say, great news, we saw a convert this past year, we'd go, praise God. We're so thankful to hear that. Well, imagine what it would have been like to be these Jerusalem elders when they heard Paul comes back and they know there are churches planted in Antioch and Lystra and Iconium and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Tyre and Corinth and Athens and even Rome. And they glorified God when they heard that amazing news. This is not a gospel of Jerusalem. It is a gospel of the nations. Now, what does this mean for us? If you're a Christian, I want to encourage you to pay attention to what God is doing in other parts of the world. It is really easy to be overwhelmed by our own problems. I know exactly what that is like. Our problems are real, and they are significant. But even in the midst of whatever is going on in your life right now, take some time to glorify God, recognizing that He is about so much more than you or about me or even about our church here in Atlanta. We gain perspective when we realize that God is bringing glory to Himself by spreading His message throughout the entire world as God is at work creating the breadth and the depth of a global church. And that's what they're experiencing in Jerusalem. It's what we experience today. At Mount Vernon, we have members' meetings. This is where the members of Mount Vernon come together on a Sunday afternoon. We call them a church in conference because we come to confer about things. So it's the church conferring. And I think one of the most interesting things we confer about is what God is doing, certainly through our church, but what God is doing around the entire world. So we try to allot time at every church in conference to confer about missionary work around the world, where we get a taste of that breadth and that depth of the global church. Implied application. Come to the church in conference, if you're a member, and to confer about missions with us. Now, if you aren't a Christian, you may be wondering, maybe even a little bit disturbed by our zeal for taking the gospel to the nations. You might think, well, that's fine for you, but can't you be zealous where you are and leave other people alone? They've got their own lives and their own issues. Do you really need to export your stuff to them? Well, think about it. Think about it this way. General question. Would you rather live in a hut in a third world country or a penthouse in the first world? It's a rhetorical question. You can just answer to yourself. I think I know how you answered. If you didn't answer how I think you answered, I'd love to talk to you after the service. Now, if you were to ask a Christian, would you rather be a believing peasant in a third world country or an unbelieving billionaire in a first world penthouse, what would you choose? Do you know the answer for the Christian is more obvious than the answer to the first question? I mean, it is a no-brainer, right? Every member of Mount Vernon, not for a million years, would he give up faith in Christ for a Manhattan penthouse, a skyline view. You've got to be kidding me. Do you realize how precious the gospel of Jesus Christ is and all the glories that we experience even today as Christians? But if that's a question for you, you have no idea how freeing and wonderful forgiveness actually is. So more than anything, Christians want to see men and women reconciled to a holy God. Yeah, men and women with skyline views in New York City and men and women in the slums of Mumbai. We are eager for forgiveness of sins to come to peoples throughout the nations, because that forgiveness is a trillion times more valuable than anything money can buy. And so that truth, that the gospel of God reconciling sinners to himself through the work of Christ, that truth is so precious that it fuels our desire to take the message of Christianity, just like Paul did, to everyone on the planet. Right? That is our goal. That is our aim. And it's why nearly 20% of Mount Vernon's budget is devoted to the task in various ways of the Great Commission. So Mount Vernon aim to be a Great Commission people. You know, when people ask you what you like about the church, I hope you like the teaching, I hope you like the community, but I hope you also say, I'm thankful that we are a Great Commission people. Proclaim Christ wherever and whenever you can. On Sunday nights, I'll often ask if you have an evangelistic prayer request that you'd like to share publicly. And it can be a little bit intimidating to stand up in front of a few people, even on a Sunday night, and share that. And I'm not asking you so that, you know, you can look good in front of others. I'm asking because I want the heartbeat of our church to be one that cares for those who don't know Christ. As a church family, one of the most important things we can do is pray that God's gospel of the nations goes forth from our own lips. The gospel of the nations. All right, number two, second step in the text, the attraction of the law. The attraction of the law. Look at verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law." Let me stop there. Now, the gospel spread internationally, and right here in the first century, it spread locally, right? James reports that thousands within Jerusalem came to saving faith. Now, they're in Jerusalem. These are Jewish background believers, right? Those who converted from Judaism as a religion to Christianity. But the key sentence is at the end of verse 20, they are all zealous for the law. And again, Luke is describing genuine Christians. They're trusting in Christ and in his finished work for their salvation. They are young believers in a young church. They don't have everything figured out, and they're wrestling with how this newfound faith in the gospel, how does that newfound faith in Christ, that new covenant faith, how does that relate to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law? After all, Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Well, you and I have had about 2,000 years working that out, right? Not so much these guys. They're operating on a couple of decades. And the truth is, many of them have come to faith very, very recently. So these young Jewish background believers are still attached to, they're still attracted to this Old Testament law. They are zealous for many of the rules and patterns and procedures found in the Old Testament, those laws that regulated the life of the people of Israel. Right? They are Christian, but they remain, in a very real sense, ethnically, culturally Jewish. So think of it this way. Spiritually, they are Christians, born-again believers, new creatures in Christ. Culturally, they are Jewish, zealous for the Jewish law. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to visit Cairo, Egypt, and there I got to spend time with many Egyptian Christians. My Middle Eastern brothers and sisters had different customs. When I went to their apartment to eat, it was me and two others, and they had food for 20 people. Right? I know we are hospitable, but I've never seen anything like that. Right? These are different customs. They had different social interests. They ate different food. They drank different drink. They sang different songs. But they are family to me. When I was with them, I knew I was with my brothers and sisters in Christ who loved God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Spiritually, I felt at home with them. Now, on the way out from that trip, we stopped by the home of some American servicemen who were stationed in Cairo, who we'd met along our journey. And when we stepped off the elevator of their third floor apartment, it was like we had been transported to America, right? There were hamburgers on the grill, there was cold beer in the fridge, there was ESPN on TV. I mean, it could have been Atlanta. To the best of my knowledge, we did not share Christ. In other words, these weren't believers. And yet, culturally, I felt right at home. This is the tension in Jerusalem. They know that these converts know that Christ has changed their relationship to the law. They know that being a Christian has changed things, but they're working it out. And at this moment in time, Paul seems like a threat to them. Look at verse 21. "And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." Now, to be clear, Paul never actually said that they had to stop circumcising their children. But he did clearly, regularly communicate that God's people are no longer under God's law, but under grace, Romans 6:14. So Paul had undoubtedly, with his words, communicated that a vital change had taken place in the way a Christian now relates to the Old Testament law. But it wasn't just with his words. It's what actually happened in churches that Paul had planted. So I'm filling in the gaps a little bit, but work with me here. Imagine that you are a first century Ephesian from Ephesus, and you're a Jewish person, and your name is Abraham, or Sarah, if you're a girl, and you've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ in Ephesus, first century, you're Jewish. Now, in your new church in Ephesus, most of the people are Gentiles. They're not Jewish. And you quickly see that they don't circumcise their baby boys. And they eat pork rinds. You know, the Jews are not to eat pork, right? And you know what pork rinds are, right? Right? Tasty little porky treats. And this makes you uncomfortable. You don't like this. It feels wrong just to be around them. But you're a Christian now. You're not under the law. You know that. Plus, everyone's doing it. Everyone in this Gentile community is living this way. And so when your baby is born, part of you wants to have him circumcised, but no one else is doing it. And when that bowl of pork rinds is passed out and you know how tasty everyone says they are, and everyone's doing it, you want to dig in. And so you do. However, back in Jerusalem, it's Thursday night, and the Christian bowling team, the Jerusalem All-Stars, are catching up between games. And one of them just got a letter from Ephesus and found out about cousin Abraham and cousin Sarah, that they didn't circumcise their son. And they love pork rinds. And the bowling team doesn't like this at all, because their culture in Jerusalem has not changed. They've kept doing what they were accustomed to doing. So they're upset. And now Paul, the troublemaker, has come to town, and they plan to give him an earful at the church in conference. Now, we're about to see how the elders and Paul respond. I'd like us, though, to stop for just a moment and admit, if I could pull the camera back for a moment, admit how easy it is for us to focus on the cultural side of Christianity. Right? It is easy for us, like the Jerusalem All-Stars, to find satisfaction in doing the right Christian things, we go to Sunday school. Right? Not just the main service, Sunday school, like where the kids go. Like we go and study the Bible early. We read the right, but not just Christian books, we read the right Christian books. They're for sale in the bookstall. We tithe the right, sometimes we do more than tithe, but don't tell anybody. We catechize our kids, and so on and so forth. And to top it all off, we do all we can to avoid pork rinds. All right, we know it is possible in the midst of all this Christian activity to lose sight of Christ. It's possible in the midst of all the custom to lose sight of Christ. So, to put it another way, you might think of a husband who mows the lawn, who provides financially. He does the dishes. He takes his wife on nice vacations. But what good is it if he doesn't love her? Right? What good is it if he takes his family to church, but he never takes church to his family? What good is it if he provides all these things for his wife, but he never communicates to her that she is the apple of his eye? Such a marriage is of little comfort to a wife who wants to be loved. Cultural Christianity is of little value to Christ, who demands your heart. Our customs can't save us any more than the law could ever save them. So don't settle for cultural Christianity. Pursue Christ. There's nothing you can do to merit his favor. But if you throw yourself upon his mercy, he will never turn you away. The attraction of the law. Number three, the plan of the elders. The plan of the elders. Now, pastoring in 2020 had its challenges. Nonetheless, I was encouraged to be in Acts 21 because I think I had it better than the elders at the church in Jerusalem in about AD 58 when Paul arrived. Think about what was going on politically in Jerusalem around this decade, in this decade. Rome, who had been in charge for a long time, had actually fairly recently reasserted its authority in Judea. So now any Jewish governors had basically been kicked out and they had been replaced by Roman governors. And these Roman governors were not particularly pleased with Israel and had very little, had no interest in the Jewish customs of the day. Jewish mobs are forming and they are intent on exerting their authority and their independence. And in less than a decade, Jewish nationalists, with little to no human hope of being successful, would lead a revolution in Israel. It's about 10 years after Paul's visit that did not end well, and those who survived that revolution were rewarded by seeing the temple burned to the ground by Rome. That's what's going on politically while these elders are pastoring in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, they're trying to help these nationalists realize that their true identity is in Christ, because you know what? Some of these Jewish individuals who are concerned for the welfare of the nation have been born again. They're now Christians, and lo and behold, some of them are in church. And so these elders, these Christian elders, are trying to disciple these young Christians, and it's going to take some time to get them to sort of separate their adherence to Jewish customs from their adherence to Christ, like they're not the same thing. Enter Paul, not really known for his nuance. The elders could not keep his arrival a secret even if they wanted to. And so if the Jerusalem church at this stage in the game is sort of a powder keg set to explode, Paul is the match. And so the elders devise a plan. Look at verse 23. Take these men and purify yourself. Do therefore, verse 23, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. In other words, pay their expenses so that they will be able to participate in all the details associated with this vow that they're a part of. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. I'm not going to say a lot about verse 25. We talked about it a long time ago when I preached in Acts 15. Suffice it to say, the question there is with whether or not Gentiles have to obey Old Testament laws. The answer we know from Acts 15 is a resounding no. They don't need to obey any of the Old Testament laws, but the elders at the time said, we do want to make sure that they stay away from pagan idolatry, which I think is basically what they're being encouraged to do there in that letter summarized in verse 25. But the topic here is how Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are zealous for the law, the topic here is how they relate to the law. Is it sinful for them to circumcise their children? If you're a Jewish Christian and your family has been circumcising boys for generations now, and you're now a born-again believer, is it sinful for you to circumcise your child? Would it be sinful for you to eat kosher? Now that God, through Peter, declared all foods clean, is it sinful for you to say, I'm not going to eat pork rinds? Would that be wrong? In other words, is it okay to be a Christian, but to remain culturally Jewish? That was the question. And many thought Paul would say that all Jewish customs had to be abandoned. So what do the elders say? They tell Paul to support four men who are in the process of completing a Jewish purification custom or ceremony. They want Paul to participate in the ceremony himself and to financially support those who are doing it, sort of his way of saying, I'm in this, I'm for you, there's nothing wrong with what you're doing, I'm with you. And that would include Paul purchasing the animals that would be sacrificed to the temple at the conclusion of this purification ceremony. Now, this purification ceremony is part of the Old Testament law. It is found in Numbers chapter 6. It's called the Nazirite vow. And it's where it was to be made by Jews who wanted for a season to be especially consecrated to the Lord. So for a season, they agreed not to cut their hair. So yes, there was a day when, you know, not cutting your hair was a sign of being set apart for the Lord. They changed their diet. They were to drink no drink. And they were to be devoted to God in a special way. So this would be not unlike how some Christians set things aside during the season of Lent. The Jerusalem elders then are telling Paul to prove to the church it's not sinful to practice Jewish customs. Now, some commentators think that it was wrong, or at least naive, or immature, or unwise for the Jerusalem elders to make this request of Paul. I don't take it that way. It certainly seems that Paul didn't take it that way. Paul has proven himself willing to stand up to other Christians, regardless of their title. And certainly, if he thought that his actions would compromise the gospel, well, he'd never do it. And so, now I think these elders were very thoughtful and careful in what they asked Paul to do. So, in other words, consider this. Consider that the regulation they told Paul to keep was a regulation that actually never had to be kept. In other words, the Nazirite vow of number 6 was entirely optional, entirely, even in the Old Testament, right? No Israelite had to take the Nazirite vow. They were free to do it, and they were free not to do it. So number six certainly is part of the Old Testament law, but it was one of the few laws that were not actually required. It was like optional. I think the fact that this particular law was optional was not, it's not happenstance, it's not an accident. I think it's evidence that the elders were trying to say it's okay to keep Jewish customs so long as these customs are not viewed as a requirement for salvation. Now, this may be why also one of the few laws that we know Paul practiced as a Christian is this Nazirite vow. In fact, a few chapters previous in Acts chapter 18, while Paul is finishing up his second missionary journey, do you know what he does as he heads to Jerusalem? He chooses to take part in the Nazirite vow. In Acts chapter 18, verse 18, we read how Paul cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So I think that's no accident that the very regulation the Jerusalem elders asked Paul to obey is the one that they knew Paul was quite comfortable doing, participating in the Nazirite vow. And keep in mind what these elders really wanted. They saw thousands of Jewish converts who were zealous for the law, verse 20, but they wanted these believers to be discipled by Paul. They wanted them to have ears for him, to learn from him, but they didn't have ears to hear because they thought Paul had become anti-Jewish. They thought Paul prohibited circumcision and made people eat pork rinds. But it's just not true. Paul had Timothy circumcised so that Timothy wouldn't be a stumbling block to Gentiles to whom they were sharing the gospel. To Jews when they were sharing the gospel with them. Paul is not under the law. No Christian is, but Paul was willing to use the law for the sake of the gospel. And with that in mind, Paul, I think, gladly followed the counsel of the Jerusalem elders. All right, I want to talk about what Paul did in just a moment, but before we move on, just a quick word about elders. Remember, these Jerusalem elders, elders today, are not our ultimate authority. God and His Word is our ultimate authority. And in fact, even above the elders, the congregation at our church is an authority even above the elders. You can be sure that Paul filtered what these elders recommended through his own understanding of God's Word, and we should do the same thing, right? We are to be a Bible people, not an elder people fundamentally, not a church people fundamentally. We're to be a Bible people. But even as we recognize that the teaching and the decisions of elders need to be tested by Scripture, let's be thankful for elders. If I can go back to that, when we looked at Paul preaching to the Ephesian elders, let's be thankful for elders. I know it can sound a little bit self-serving as an elder. Oh, be thankful for me. Right? Thankfully, we've got a lot of elders here, so I'm charging you to be thankful for them. Right? If our elders are in fact qualified, if they meet the biblical qualifications of an elder, if they're biblical, godly men, we ought to trust them as they lead us through some difficult situations. As I mentioned a moment ago, next week will be the last week we live stream our services. Again, theologically, your elders believe it is unwise to separate the gathering, which is what I'm seeing right now. I'm seeing the gathering. We think it's unwise to separate this gathering from the service, right? From what gets teleported, broadcast, right, into people's homes. We're not to separate those two things. I guess unless there's a global pandemic, in which case, for a season, we happily did so. Right? We sacrificed what we thought was good because for a season we thought it was better to make sure that people who genuinely, you know, for the sake of their health could not be here, could participate as best they could under these circumstances. But recognizing how so many of you appreciate the convenience of the live stream, recognizing that many of our homebound, simply can't be here, that made this a very hard decision. Taking something away from people who have grown to love it is not easy and should never be done casually. But elders are here to guide. We want to shepherd faithfully and kindly and biblically. Looking at the scriptures, we think it will not serve the church overall in the long term to live stream. We could be wrong. You know, we're not God, but we'll stand before God and give an account for the way we guide you, just as the elders in Jerusalem will stand and give an account for their instruction to Paul to participate in the Nazirite vow. So I think that's a good way to think about your elders here at Mount Vernon. They are fallible men who will give an account for their service. It's a good reason to pray that they are filled with grace and with wisdom and with a tender heart and a backbone of steel. And this takes us to our final point. How did Paul respond? Fourth, the humility of the apostle. Look at verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So Paul obeyed the Jerusalem elders. He followed their guidance. It doesn't appear he pushed back in any way. Paul knew he did not have to participate in this vow. Right? This vow had been fulfilled by Christ. The Nazirite vow points to Christ. Right? Christ spent his entire life, not just a season, but his entire life, absolutely, wholly, completely consecrated to the Lord. And in Christ, Paul was declared righteous. Paul did not need a Nazirite vow to become righteous. And Paul was free never to make a vow again. He's not under law. He is under grace. But Paul laid down that freedom to never make a vow again. And he did it for three reasons. Reason number one, he did it because he could. He did it because he could. He was free to take the vow, and he was free not to take the vow. Just as he was free to circumcise Timothy and free not to circumcise Timothy. Galatians 5:6, God's word through Paul, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Circumcised, don't be circumcised, right? It doesn't do anything. It's not meaningful. If you want to avoid pork rinds because it hurts your conscience, Paul would have been your biggest defender, right? If you want to avoid pork rinds, Jewish background believer, because it offends your conscience, because it makes you uncomfortable, you do that. And in fact, I'll avoid pork rinds with you and we'll be healthy together. Right? That was Paul's posture. That was Paul's attitude, right? But the moment you said to Paul, I don't think a Jewish Christian can eat pork rinds, Paul would have said, hand me the bowl. If Paul thought anyone could conclude this vow and these sacrifices were necessary for salvation, if someone said, Paul, you need to take this vow or you can't go to heaven, Paul would say, well, you can take a hike. Again, not a lot of nuance. So, why did he take the vow? Because he could take it without compromising the gospel. Whatever happened, and I wasn't there, but whatever happened, Paul took that vow because he knew he could do it without compromising the gospel. A second reason I think he took the vow. He took the vow because he loved the people. We know that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he loved his Jewish family. Listen, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Verses 1 through 3, and hear Paul's love for the Jewish people. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul would rather be cut off from Christ himself than see his fellow Jewish family members cut off from the Lord. He loves them. He wants to help them. He wants to serve them. In no way does he want to be a stumbling block to their sanctification or a stumbling block to their justification. If taking this vow will open a door for Paul to both evangelize and disciple, he will gladly do it. And this is the point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. In other words, Paul will do what he is free to do. Paul will do what he is free to do, even if it is not what he wants to do, if it means serving others. He took the vow because he loved the people. A third reason he took the vow, I think, he took the vow because he loved the Lord. When Paul took that vow and entered into the world of his Jewish family, he was simply following in the footsteps of his master, Jesus Christ, who left the glory of heaven to enter our world, take upon himself our flesh, and sacrifice himself on a cross we made. Paul, in Acts 21, gave up his freedom for them because he so acutely realized that Jesus had given up his life for him. What drove Paul to travel thousands upon thousands of miles, year after year after year, for the sake of the nations? What drove him to take vows that he knew were unnecessary because they had been fulfilled by Christ? Love for Christ, who did so much more for him. Now, what does this all mean for you? You know, in a nutshell, what I want to encourage you to do from this text is to enter the world of those you love because Christ loves you. That's it. Look at your life. Look at the people in your life. Look at the people you want to see grow and change. Look at the people you want to see come to Christ. Look at the people you want to see grow in Christ. Yeah, God is sovereign. God changes hearts. God justifies. God sanctifies. But what is your role? It's to enter their world, to get to know them, to learn what they value, to spend time with them on their terms. Now, let me tell you how this can be done well and how this can be done badly. Let me start with the badly, and let me tell you a story that is reality, but one that I'm not particularly proud of. When I was about 23, I graduated from college. I'd moved to D.C., and for those of you who don't know, America is run by 20-year-olds. Like all those old people in politics, guess who works for them? 20-year-olds. And I was one of them. And what do 20-year-olds do on the weekend? Okay, not you guys, right? But, you know, the world. And so I'm in D.C., and I'm a young Christian, and I've never really understood how to live in the world as a Christian. And God really protected me in college, so I didn't get into a lot of trouble for various reasons that have something to do with my personality. But by the time I was 23, I'm in D.C., and I realize, wow, this is a big world, and there's a lot of stuff to do. And I'll never forget one Friday night being invited to a party, and I show up not far from the House of Representatives, an apartment, and wow, I've not kind of sort of seen that stuff before. And I had the opportunity to be in the world, but not of the world. I had the opportunity to sit there and share the gospel with people who I could be like Jesus, who hung out with sinners and tax collectors. But you know what? I wasn't mature enough for that. At that stage in my life, I simply couldn't stay and honor the Lord. Someone else could, but Aaron Menikoff, circa 1995, that just wasn't a place for me to be. I had to go and I had to grow. Now today, you want to invite me to that party? Just menikoff@gmail.com. You know? I mean, I want to go and we'll talk about Jesus all night long, so long as you can comprehend what I'm saying. I couldn't do it back then. I need some of you to hear that. Because as you're in one of the texts in the Bible that most clearly articulates the value of entering the world of unbelievers, though admittedly, in this particular example, he's actually entering the world of like young Christians. But as you read 1 Corinthians 9:20, some of you are thinking, that might be a license for me to do things your conscience says you know you shouldn't do, because you're not mature enough. And you may never be mature enough, and that's okay, all right? But there are others of you in this room who are so good at church. You are so good at church. I never want you to leave Mount Vernon. You are so good at church. But you need to allocate some of your time, some of your resources, and some of your heart to entering the world of people you love, to give them some of your time, to hear where they are, to know better what they're struggling with, to get into their homes. Otherwise, you're going to spend the rest of your life living in a Christian bubble and never really have the opportunities to enter through the open doors that I prayed for at the beginning of this service. I hope that makes sense. The point is, applying this passage takes the wisdom of Solomon. Thankfully, we've got better than the wisdom of Solomon. If you're a Christian, you have access to the mind of Christ. So talk to those around you. Seek counsel with your church, friends, and family. This isn't a license to sin. There are dangers to avoid. There are people too weak to hang out with, to be hanging out with others. Your conscience will guide you. But our passage teaches that your ability to influence others is intimately tied to your willingness to enter their lives. And again, not so much because you love them, but because God in Christ so clearly loves you. Heavenly Father, we do want to be faithful. We want to be faithful with the relationships you've given us. We want to be faithful to the theology you've given us and never do anything that would in any way compromise another person's understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Father, we pray that where we can and where we should, we would enter the lives of those we love. Father, whether it's those in our lives who are actually believers who just need more of us, or even those who are unbelievers who need to see a Christian entering their world, Father, help us to do it, and help us to do it to the praise of your glorious grace. We ask it all in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.